as well as it begins our summer routine when our children and our teens are with us. We don't know much about the 10th plague. Basically, the oldest son of every family dies as a way of God judging Pharaoh and Egypt and displaying his power in that land. Not an uplifting message, right? And so I wasn't super excited about having to speak about that. But this event really lays the groundwork for Israel to become a nation, and it becomes a focal point within their religious system. It also gives us understanding about the coming need of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of connections with the Passover and the death of Jesus. And so it's actually very interesting to go through this story and help us to understand a little bit about why we're here and how we need Jesus. If you're just joining us in this series, I'm going to catch you up just a little bit. Basically, Jacob and his sons, who form up the nation of Israel, made their way down to Egypt because of a drought. And through God's plan, he provided for them some food in Egypt. They were down in Egypt, got the food they needed, and they stayed there. They got a little comfortable there, enjoyed themselves there, and remained there a little bit too long, to where the rulers of the land had changed, and the new leaders were a little intimidated by the amount of Hebrews within the nation, and so they enslaved them. And so for hundreds of years, Israel were slaves in Egypt. They cried out to God, and God set into play this plan to rescue them through a man named Moses. Moses was to go into Pharaoh and say, "God said, let my people go." And Pharaoh, of course, said, "No way, that's not happening." God knew of Pharaoh's stubbornness. He knew of Israel's idol worship system. And so he sent 10 plagues or signs or wonders, or the Hebrew language calls them blows or strikes, kind of like punches in a boxing match, in order to display his power as the one and only true God. Last week, Pastor Neil talked about the previous 9 signs. He didn't talk about this one because this one is really unique in what happens as well as the extra meaning behind it. Last week, what I gathered from his message about the 9 signs was that these signs were either acts of judgment or acts of redemption, depending on what side of the equation you were on. God was either destroying your life or he was giving you a life of freedom. Now, it's more than just a matter of perspective, how are you going to think about it? It's actually, which side do you want to be on? If you wanted to stay in Egypt and enjoy your old way of life, God was ruining your party. But if you were ready to get rid of your old life, to go to something new, God was paving the way for you to escape. So it's more than just a matter of perspective. It's actually, where do you want to end up? And your ability to listen and to follow God was the key. And so this morning we're jumping into the 10th plague found in Exodus chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles, let's jump to Exodus chapter 11. The last plague here is Exodus chapter 11 through 13, verse 16. But we're not going to read the whole thing this morning. We're just going to read verse 1 in chapter 11 through 12, verse 28. The portion that we won't read, and I encourage you to read that on your own later today or during the week, is the narration of Pharaoh finally telling Moses, "Get out of my nation." And then God retells how they are to practice this festival of unleavened bread and the Passover. But we'll get most of the story here through chapter 11 and 12, verse 28. So let's jump right in here. If you're using the Bible that's in the chairs in front of you, this is on page 54. The Lord said to Moses, "I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you out of here. Now announce to the people that both men and women should ask their neighbors for gold and silver jewelry." The Lord gave people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and the man Moses was feared in the land of Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and the people. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt, and every firstborn male in the land of Egypt will die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne to the firstborn of the servant girl who is behind the millstones, as well as every firstborn of the livestock. Then there will be a great cry of anguish through all the land of Egypt, such as never was before or ever will be again. But against all the Israelites, whether man or beast, not even a dog will snarl, so that you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come down to me and bow before me, saying, leave, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave. And he left Pharaoh's presence in fierce anger. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all the wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his land. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month is to be the beginning of months for you. It is the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, they must each select an animal of the flock according to their father's households, one animal per household. If the household is too small for the whole animal, that person and the neighbor nearest his house are to select one based upon the combined number of people. You should apportion the animal according to what people will eat. You must have an unblemished animal, a year-old male. You may take it from either the sheep or the goats. You are to keep it until the 14th day of this month. Then the whole assembly of the community of Israel will slaughter the animals at twilight. They must take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat them. They are to eat the meal that night. They should eat it, roasted over the fire along with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or cooked in boiling water, but only roast it over the fire, its head as well as its legs and its inner organs. Do not let any of it remain until morning. You must burn up any part of it that does not remain until morning. Here's how you must eat it. Dress for travel, your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. You are to eat it in a hurry. It is the Lord's Passover. I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. I am the Lord. I will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt. The blood on the houses where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will be among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day is to be a memorial for you, and you must celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. You are to celebrate it throughout your generations as a permanent statute. You must eat the unleavened bread for 7 days. On the first day, you must remove yeast from your houses. Whoever eats what is leavened from the first day through the seventh day must be cut off from Israel. You are to hold a sacred assembly on the first day and another sacred assembly on the seventh day. No work may be done on those days except for preparing what people need to eat. You may only do that. You are to observe the festival of unleavened bread because on this very day I brought your ranks out of the land of Egypt. You must observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent statute. You are to eat unleavened bread in the first month, from the evening of the 14th day of the month until the evening of the 21st day. Yeast must not be found in your houses for 7 days. If anyone eats something leavened, that person, whether a foreign resident or a native in the land, must be cut off from the community of Israel. Do not eat anything leavened. Eat unleavened bread in your homes. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go select an animal from the flock according to your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a cluster of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and brush the lintel on the doorpost with some of the blood in the basin. None of you may go out the door of your house until morning. When the Lord passes through to strike Egypt and sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, he will pass over the house and not let the destroyer enter your house to strike you. Keep this command permanently as a statute for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, you are to observe this ritual. When your children ask you, what does this ritual mean to you? You're to reply, it's the Passover sacrifice to the Lord. For he passed over the houses of Israelites in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and spared our homes. So the people bowed down and worshiped. Then the Israelites went and did this. They did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. Now, when we read this plague, it's heavy. God would pass through the land and kill the firstborn son of every family in Egypt. That's heavy. When you can consider this account, it seems really excessive. It seems a little overboard, God. It seems a little too unnecessary. Why did you have to go to that extreme? And it seems almost unfair that God would do this, because we also saw that God sometimes hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's like God wouldn't even give them a chance. He had a vendetta against Pharaoh, and he was just going to stick it to him. Because if God had the power to harden Pharaoh's heart, didn't he have the power to soften Pharaoh's heart and let his people go? He could have displayed a few of his miraculous works and then let his people go, couldn't he? So why did he not do that? People today ask the same similar questions. If God is all powerful, then why did he let this and that happen? If God is all powerful, where was him when I needed him? If God is all powerful, why did he not intervene in this situation? If God is all powerful, why did he not do something, especially when children are involved? Right? Those are hard questions to think through. And I think you and I need to understand that God is on a different level than we are. It's really hard to fully comprehend who God is with our finite and tiny brains. The thing is, God is on a different level than we are. He has more compassion than we put into practice on a daily basis. He cares more about justice for the righteous over the wicked than we can proclaim to have in our policies. God knows more about our insight within us, our motivations, our desires, than we can comprehend within our psychological analysis. We need to understand that God does not take delight in killing people. In Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, God says, you must not kill. In Ezekiel chapter 18 in the Old Testament, God says, he takes no delight in seeing people die. He wishes that all people would repent and would live. It's not God's fault that people die. It's because of sin and evil within this world. And God said, if only people would repent, then they would live. And Peter in the New Testament says the same thing, that God does not want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to experience eternal, everlasting life with him. Then we say, why doesn't he just let everybody in then? That's because we don't understand where God is. He's on a different level. He's on a different level in righteousness, in holiness, and in justice. You and I have some understanding of what is right and what is wrong. We know some things are right, some things are wrong, and we differ on what things are right or what things are wrong. We just have to look at the news and see our own country and understand that we have differing views on what is right and what is wrong. But with God, there is no difference. It is very clear on what is right and what is wrong. He creates a standard, and he can do so because he is the internal, the infinite, perfect being. And for God, he says that any sin is a mark of imperfection. Only God is perfect in every way. But the Bible calls us to be holy as God is holy if we're ever going to be in the presence of God. And so therefore, it's impossible to be in God's presence because we are not perfect. And that's the standard in which God creates. He gave humankind a chance to do what is right all the time, to live in an eternal state with Him when He created Adam and Eve. Yet even in their undefiled, unsinned state, they chose to disobey God. And you and I, we only have to be honest with ourselves, take a look within us, and know that we're not perfect. To know that we're not righteous. And the Bible says there is no one righteous, no, not one. I'm not righteous, and none of you are righteous. We have all failed the test of righteousness. We may not be evil in our eyes, but according to God's standard, we have all failed the test of righteousness. And His standard is the one that matters. Because He is the absolute lawmaker and the perfect judge. He's the absolute lawmaker and perfect judge. So let's talk about justice then. If God would overlook some things that people do, would that be justice? Justice requires punishment for those who do wrong and rewarding those who do right. That's justice. So if God would overlook something that someone did wrong and basically reward the wrongdoer, would that be justice? No, that wouldn't be justice anymore. And in honesty, how would you be with that if God overlooked some of the wrong that people do? Think about your own standard and your own laws that you make up that people have to follow. When people mess up and cross you and do you wrong, do you let them off the hook? No. So how would you feel if God let other people off of their wrongdoings? Do you think that there are some sins that do deserve punishment? Do you think that there are some people in this world who do deserve to go to hell? So which sins are okay and which sins are not okay? How much sin is permissible before sin is no longer permissible? You have to determine those things. And God is perfect. And so God is perfect in His justice. He's the absolute, ultimate law maker. You and I, we have a conscience that testifies to the truth of morality, which stems from the character of God. We figure out there is something that is right, there is something that is wrong. And when you fail, when you cross the line, when you do something wrong, it requires judgment. It requires punishment. And God says the demand for judgment is weighty. It is severe. It is extreme. Since the time of Adam and Eve, when they sinned, God was showing that there was such a deep demand for judgment because sin is a big deal. It causes this great divide between God and His creation. And God has this perfect ability to not only see what everyone does, but He can look on the inside to see their thoughts and motivations and desires. And so when God says, "You are guilty," you are guilty. Because He is the absolute lawmaker and the perfect judge. And He says the demand for judgment is weighty. The final strike against Pharaoh and against Egypt shows that there's such a deep demand for judgment. What they were doing was wrong. God gave them chances. But they continued to worship other gods. They continue to enslave humanity, and God says, that is wrong, and I have to judge. And judgment against sin is spinning eternity away from God, away from everything that is good, everything that is perfect, being isolated and tormented by fire as you live out sin's effects in your life for all of eternity. That's heavy. And when we look at this plague, we can understand that there is a deep demand for judgment. However, the price of redemption then is expensive. Redemption is a big word that says there's a price to pay for something done wrong in order to rescue people from that captivity. There's a ransom. And that ransom is expensive. Because there's such a deep demand for judgment, the price for redemption is also great in order to free someone from captivity. See, sin doesn't just make you feel bad when you get caught. Oops, I got caught. I feel bad. And it goes away. Sin brings death. It kills everything that is good. It's like a contagious disease. It's like a fast-moving wildfire. It affects everything. It affects your entire life. It affects your thoughts. It affects your emotions. It affects your relationships. It affects the way you work. It affects your desires. And the crazy thing is that you and I, we actually like the darkness rather than the light. Sin controls you. It enslaves you. You aren't as free as you think you are in your sin. Sin is your master. And Paul says, we do the things that we don't want to do, and we don't do the things that we want to do. That's sin effects on our life. Pharaoh and Egypt, they were real, but they're also symbols for our enslavement to slavery. Sin will not let us go. No, I'm not letting you go. You're doing something for me. It's not going to be that easy. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. God is the lawmaker and the perfect judge. He said there has to be a sacrifice. But God has allowed for you to have a way out. He's given you a way to free you from your temptations, to provide you a way out of your thoughts that entrap you from experiencing life to its fullest. He's provided a way for you to end this cycle of guilt and shame and judgment. Sin brought death into your life, and so death would then bring life back. It's like a tooth for a tooth, an eye for an eye. And we see this in the days of Adam and Eve when they had their sons Cain and Abel. They were offering sacrifices and offerings to God for the forgiveness of sins. One of them took it seriously. The other one didn't take it so seriously. God honored the one who took it seriously and rejected the one who gave less expensive items as an offering. Right from the beginning, we see that redemption is expensive. It takes something of worth, something that's precious, something without blemish, something valuable, and that was often the first ones, the first fruits, the firstborn. Because imagine this, you're a farmer, you're growing crops, and then you can go out and you can reap in your harvest. You're collecting the first fruits. It's evident that this year is going to be a great year. The harvest is going to be bountiful. This is so exciting. We're going to live this year. God says, ooh, I'll take that. You have your firstborn son and you're so excited. This is evident that God is blessing us. We're going to have a family. Someone to carry on the legacy. Someone to carry on the family name for another generation. God says, I'll take that one. Why would God do that? Because it's precious to you. It means something. It's valuable. And the price for redemption is expensive. And when you give those over to God, you're saying, God, I trust you. You've provided me with the first fruits. I know that you're going to continue to provide for me and give me what I need. It's trusting in God. Just as I said earlier, God does not want you to perish in your sin, but because of his own character, he can't simply just forgive you and let it go. There has to be a sacrifice. And God does all that he can to provide for that sacrifice. He does all that he can to provide that alternative, to provide the time, to provide the opportunity for you to be saved from sin's slavery. In fact, God is constantly tapping on your shoulder. Turn around. Look what I'm doing. Follow me. You want to escape? I provided you a way to escape. I provided you an alternative. And the only way for you to experience life and in the abundance is to go to the true life giver. God is the absolute life giver and of perfect love. He's the only one that can bring life to your situation. He's the creator of the universe. He breathed life into humanity. He's the only one that can save your soul. He's the only one that can shine light in your path when you're wondering, where am I to go? And God is warning you. He's telling you what you need to do to escape. And it's simply trusting in Him by faith to follow Him. Now, the Hebrews had already seen God work 9 other times. So I don't think that this was just a jump off the cliff. This is what you want me to do, God. I don't know. God had showed up 9 other times to say, this is what I can do. Trust in me. And I believe that God has been working tirelessly in your life for you to take that step in accepting His gift of salvation. God has been working in your life, tapping you on the shoulder, pulling at your heart, showing you, giving you signs and wonders that He exists and that His power is great. He's just saying, follow me. Take the next step. It's evident that God has been working in your life because you're sitting here in church. Or you're listening to this message on Facebook. Or you're listening to this message in your car through podcast. That's the only way to explain it, because God has already been working in your life. That's how you're hearing this message. Just as the Lamb was their substitute for their firstborn son, our perfect substitute is God's one and only Son, Jesus Christ. God gave His one and only Son that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. God sent His Son into the world to be sin for us. God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that God raised Him from the dead, and you will have deliverance. But as much as God wants you to accept that gift, as much as God provides you for that alternative, as much as God gives you the time to call out to Him, your time to respond is coming to an end. In fact, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. You and I, we never know when our last breath may be. A few weeks ago, as my wife and I were on vacation, we're up in Alaska, got a train going down to Anchorage to hop on a cruise ship. The train in front of us had a woman who suddenly died of a heart attack. You don't know when your last breath will be. You can plan your trip. It's going to be a great time. You can plan your summer out. But you don't know what's going to happen. God has given you chance after chance after chance, but sometime there will no longer be a chance. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm not trying to guilt you into following after Jesus. I'm just letting you know that God warned them, gave them opportunity, and that night of reckoning came. Just because God hasn't shown up yet doesn't mean that He's not going to show up. They were given a certain amount of time to respond, and then there was no longer time. The Bible says that God will come as a thief in the night. You don't know when He's going to come back. He's not going to give you any warning. He's going to come. And Jesus in the New Testament continually communicates that some will be prepared and some will be unprepared. When God comes to judge both the living and the dead, some will be prepared, some will be unprepared. Are you prepared? Or are you unprepared? If you've never accepted the gift of Jesus Christ, I really want to give you the opportunity right now. I'm not even done with this message. We've got a whole other point, but I feel like I need to stop right now and give people the opportunity to respond to God talking to them. And so if that's you right now, I'm giving you that opportunity. I'm giving you the opportunity to respond, God, pulling on your heart, saying, turn to me. Trust in me. All you're doing is saying, God, I know that I'm a sinner. And I believe that you sent your son to die on the cross for my sins. And I'm confessing to you my sins and asking you for forgiveness. That's all you're doing. And so all I'm asking you is to just to get up where you are and to come forward. And you're saying, what are people going to think about me at? Trust me, we've all been there. We've sat where you are. We felt God pulling on our heart, and we moved. And so if that's you today, I'm asking you to get up where you are, to come forward. I'll pray with you. There are people who want to pray with you. And I guarantee that there are so many people sitting in the seats right now praying silently, God, please, please let this person move. Pull on their hearts. Allow them to experience what I've experienced before. So if that's you, move. Come up. If you're listening to this message online, wherever you are, if you're driving your car, pull over. Respond to God who's speaking to your heart. Just say a prayer. God, I am a sinner. And I can't do this on my own anymore. God, I believe that you sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for my sins. God, I need you in my life. God, I'm confessing my sins to you and asking you to forgive me. For it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you've prayed that prayer, you've by faith accepted the gift of Jesus Christ. And I want you to tell us about it. If you're online, you could just email us at churchoffice@hopechapelsterling.org. You can find us on Facebook. You can message us. Whatever it takes, you can write on the connection cards as we pass the offering plates later in the service. You can put that in there. Just let us know that you have made that prayer. You have made that step because we want to come alongside of you. In this story, it was a family event. And if your family wasn't big, you just linked arms with your neighbors. And we want to link arms with you. We want to be your spiritual family. We want to come alongside of you in this. So just let us know. We want to partner with you in your spiritual journey. Last point for this morning is that the effects of salvation are swift, sufficient, and rememberable. Swift, sufficient, and rememberable. You know, God had the Israelites eat the Passover meal while they're wearing their shoes and they had a staff in hand. They were to eat it quickly. It was a symbol that their deliverance was coming quickly. God didn't just have them do this and then somehow he would work it out over the next year or the next 10 years or it would be a slow process. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, the deliverance from sin is immediate. It doesn't mean that your problems will go away, but it does mean that sin is no longer your master. Sin no longer has the power of control on you. It's like the weight of a burden being lifted off your shoulders. Sin's power and sting in your life, it's crushed. And God's saying that you can confidently get up, leave that old life behind, and go to a better life that's waiting ahead. And all of that would be provided for God. You go to God, you take your sins, you put them at the cross, and then he deals with it. He takes those sins, he throws them in the deepest part of the ocean, he tosses them as far as the east from the west. He takes care of those sins. But not only that, did you notice that he said that they would get gold and silver from the Egyptians? God would provide for them in the future as well. He'll take care of you. He'll give you everything that you need for life and godliness. I'm not saying God is going to make you financially rich, but he will take care of you according to his abundant riches. He'll give you everything you need to begin this new life with him. He'll give you those new desires. He'll give you the ability to make the right decision. He'll give you the peace that passes all understanding as you endure troubled times. Because we're going to find out in the next couple weeks, the path ahead, it's not perfect. There's still trouble. But you can walk away and say, I know that God is with me. I know that God is going to take care of me. I know that God is going to provide for me. I know that God will be there for me, protecting me. And you could trust in Him. What God did on the cross when He saved you, it's such an important event in your life that God is saying, remember, remember that moment. God tells them that during this, they should have this remembered celebration and this festival of unleavened bread every year. They need to take the time to think about what God had did for them. Think about where they were and think about now where they are. They would have a big celebration with everybody around. All the children would be present, and the children would be asking questions. Why do you guys do that? Well, let me tell you a story of what God did in our life. And it was to be taken seriously. They were to examine their homes, make sure there wasn't any leaven in their house as a symbol of sin. Make sure there's no sin in your house, or you'd be cut off from the entire community. Take this seriously. And in chapter 13, when we see another retelling of how to do the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread, we see that if they weren't Israelites, they weren't to participate. And the only way they could participate is if they became an Israelite. Now, all of those things have connections for us today in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, on the night before He was crucified, He's sitting with His disciples eating this Passover meal. And then Jesus begins to talk about what He's about ready to do on the cross, and He interweaves what He's about to do within the Passover meal. That He was the sacrifice. He was the substitute lamb. His blood would be the deliverance of their sins. And Jesus says, do this in remembrance of Me. He gives us a new command. We call that the communion, Lord's Supper. Some call it the Eucharist. And it's actually what we're going to be doing right now. So if you were prepared to pass out the elements this morning, you can go ahead and get into your places. And we'll be taking communion as a way to remember what God has done in our life. And in the New Testament, we get similar instructions as we saw in the Old Testament, that we're to do it as a remembrance for what God has done in our life. When you take the juice and the unleavened cracker, you're testifying to those around us, I've accepted the gift of salvation. I want to testify to you that God has done something in my life. You're testifying to the children around you, let me tell you a story of what God did in my life. And some of the children here, I know that you've already accepted Jesus Christ personally in your life. So as you partake of the juice and the unleavened bread, you're testifying to those around you, I know too what God can do. He's done something in my life as well. You're testifying to those around you that you've accepted the gift of salvation. Well, we're also told that we need to take this seriously as well. That we need to take care of the leaven, so to speak. And so as the servers are going to come forward and they're going to begin passing out the elements, go right ahead. And you get the elements, and Henry will play on the guitar. I just want you to take a few moments to talk to God about any sin that may be in your life. Ask God, is there some sin that I'm not really aware of that it's a big deal and that I need to take care of this? Also spend some time confessing your sins to God, saying, God, I know there are some things in my life, and I just kind of blow over like it's no big deal. But I know that it's a big deal to You because all sin deserves a deep demand of judgment. So God, I'm confessing those sins to You. So just spend some time with Him, confessing your sins, asking Him to reveal any sins in your life so that you can deal with the leaven. on that night when Jesus with his disciples, he said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Take and eat it." He also said, "This is the cup of blood that is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink, all of you." What we have done as God has commanded, let us pray. We'll be closing out our service. God, thank you so much for intervening in our life. We know from your word that this was a heavy story, very weighty. But you want us to understand that the demand for judgment against sin is weighty. It is heavy. We need to understand the scope of our sin, how it damages our relationship with you. But God, we are also rejoicing that you provided the alternative sacrifice. You provided a way out. Even though the price of redemption is expensive, you paid the price. And God, we are grateful for that. We do not deserve it. We deserve to get the punishment for our wrongdoing. But God, thank you for providing the alternative. God, we're praying for those who have not accepted your gift of salvation, that you have been speaking to them. Perhaps you've been pulling on their heart, but for some reason they did not respond to you today. God, we pray that you would give them another opportunity. Give them some more time to respond. We're praying for those who will be listening to this later, that you would just be with those pulling on their hearts, responding to your message of salvation. God, we pray all these things. We approach your throne through Jesus Christ. Amen.